Acts chapter 13, as I said, has been a much of a transition from Israel being the focal point to now the Gentiles being the focal point. And I think that's because we see that they're starting to reject who God has proclaimed to be Messiah, and the Gentiles now are embracing that. And that's going to be very evident in the text that we look at now. We start Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm and led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Got more to read, but I'm going to chunk it today for the sake of time and to just kind of make it more easy for us to kind of get what's going on. So you remember, the church at Antioch is kind of doing the first missionary endeavor, fitting again for where we are today, talking about the international church and the church is being persecuted. So the church at Antioch sent out Saul, and that's just his Hebrew name, and his Gentile name is Paul, out to go evangelize, to go share the good news of Jesus. And so we looked at some of the work they did in Cyprus last week, and now we've turned our attention. They've moved on from there, and they've gone to a new city. And this is one of two sermons that we get from Paul in a Jewish synagogue. The other sermon that we have recorded of Paul, he preaches it in a marketplace, predominantly Gentiles. But what we know of Paul is that he would go to a city, he would find a synagogue, and he would preach. And this is the only, well, not the only, again, I said two, but this is the fullest account of one of Paul's sermons, in a synagogue. And so, for that reason alone, I find it to be amazing, right, that we get this insight of what he was actually saying in the synagogues. But also, just to kind of see what's taking place and what he preaches is amazing. First, we get this view of early synagogue in the Hellenistic world, right? An early synagogue seems they would come in, they would read the prophets and the law, right? It says after they read the prophets and the law. And then because these men were indeed in their eyes, Jews, and they were, they said, "You have a special word for us." So they opened the floor up to these two guys. And that gives Paul, his opportunity to preach the message that he preached and we read. Before getting started, as I contemplated what this would be like, you remember that these Jewish people had been driven out of Jerusalem, right? And so like the homeland, right, is Jerusalem. Like their desire is to be back in Jerusalem. And so what a synagogue was not only kind of like a religious special place for them, but that could be like a bastion for them of their culture and home life, right? I liken it this way. We know, although I don't look it and my name doesn't sound it, that I am of Cuban descent. And one of the things I learned of being in Cuban descent is that I've got this picture of something that the importance of synagogue was to them. In Miami, there are parks. And you can go to a park in Miami and you'll find it doesn't look very American, as there'll be a statue of Jose Marti, who is a Cuban poet. And you go, "Why is he on our land?" And I go, "Well, because that's where the Cubans congregate." And you will find, I kid you not, you'll find some Cuban men wearing guayaveras. I can't even speak my own language today. Guayaveras, you'll find them wearing that. That's just a nice Spanish shirt. That's what we call dressing up. If you went to a Cuban wedding, funeral, you'd see men not wearing ties. You'd see them wearing a guayavera. And they would wear those at the park bench in their pants. And they'd probably have a cool hat on, smoking a big old cigar, and playing dominoes. And they do this day in and day out. And they go to the park, and there's these men, and they're playing dominoes. And they're speaking their home language, and they're smoking their cigars, and they're drinking their cortaditos, which is a little Cuban coffee. It's mixed with milk. Otherwise, it's really too strong or whatever. And they're just drinking that, and they do that all day long. And you would say, well, find something else to do. And in essence, what they're doing is longing for home. In essence, they're longing for their motherland, if that makes sense. And I know that because I love my grandfather dearly. He's since passed. But he always longed to go back home. Like his desire wasn't to stay here. Many people feel different ways about the immigrants that come to this land and illegal immigrants and not. And I'm not here to converse with you on that today, other than it's almost impossible to be an illegal Cuban immigrant, which to me I think is not fair. Like, why can they come in but not the rest? But that's another battle for another day. Like, either make it illegal for them, whatever. Sorry. But my grandfather would say, "I gave this country my children and my grandchildren." He insisted that we all learn English. "Now, this is your land," he would say, "but I want to go home." He wanted no more than to go home. And so I didn't get to go to his funeral as I was somewhere else. But, I mean, he was buried with his little flag, and someone even brought some Cuban dirt to throw because that's how serious he was about wanting to go home. In many ways, I think that's the case of the synagogue. Not that they weren't proclaiming the prophets, because they clearly were talking the prophet and law, but in many ways, this is a bastion to return to the glorious days of Israel. Their intent was always to go back to when Israel was strong and powerful, right? Their day wasn't, "I'm happy being an Israelite in this land." They wanted to do what? Go back to the kingdom. And so when they would read of Messiah, their picture would be of the kingdom being established again, and they could go back home. I'm telling you, you go to a park in Miami, and I kid you not, they were waiting for the day that Fidel would lose power. And they rejoiced that day. And now they're waiting for the day that Raul will lose power. And they're just waiting for, and there's been documented through history too, that they still have they've got their own government that they've set up in the United States that they want to take back to their land and reclaim their houses and stuff. Because they want to go back home, but they don't want to just go back home and have to restart. They want to go back home in grandeur. And this is the only way I can correlate what's happening in Israel to my own life. The other thing I say about that is this, as we look at their story and we look at our story, many times past dictates what we believe. And hear me well, past has shaped us and past has molded us, but if past is correct, it has no power over us. And yet for many people, we can't let go of past, and we'll always view the world through the lens of past worldview. And I just say that because in second, Paul's going to challenge their worldview of what they thought righteousness was, of what they thought holiness was. He's going to challenge that, and those who can let go of that former worldview will embrace his message, and those who cannot are about to get really, really angry. So again, I'm not a political pastor. I know I sound like it. I'm kind of throwing some things out there today, and I don't mean to be at all. My desire, although one day was to be that, if I wore a paper thing that Connie's talking of, maybe it would have been, I longed for power, and now I want to give power away at any opportunity I can. And sometimes that's harmful, because there are times that I need to step up and be a leader for my home and my classroom, even here. And there's times I just want to give that and regulate that away because I was so hungry. I was so power hungry as a child and through my college education. Like, I just wanted authority. And then just a little side note, when you get a little taste of authority, if you're a humble man, you want to get rid of it quickly because it costs way more than it's worth. That's just a little side note there. But I would say to you, my plaque would have been something like dreams of being president, and I would flip that over and I dream of being a janitor even, where I just get to serve people and have no responsibility other than to clean up messes. That would be a good career choice for me. It just doesn't put food on our table. So till then, you'll find me here on Sundays, and you'll find me not tomorrow, thank Lord, but you'll find me Tuesday at Edison Elementary School with a bunch of 7-year-old children who need someone to love them. And hopefully along the way, I'll teach them how to read. Please pray that I will. 40% of my pay is based on whether they learn to read or not. Anyways, there are far more important things I can do than teach these children how to read, but I will. Anyway, I know I got sidetracked there, but what happens is, again, we get locked in. Whatever we were raised, whatever our past, has a really strong claim on us. And as influential as someone has been on us, it's really even harder, right, to let go of some stuff. My family, or not all, but there was some in my family. And you're going to laugh when I say this, but there was some of my family, when I brought Connie home, said, "What are you doing? She's not Cuban." "So? Have you seen her? I can't do much better, guys." "But she doesn't do things our ways." Yeah, I've done some of our ways. They're not as good as her ways. Like eating rice and beans every day of your life with no green vegetables will catch up to you eventually. She taught me like broccoli and stuff. That's good. Anyways, all I can say is, you know what I'm saying? But there was still that fear of, oh no, I'm going to bring home a little American girl, which I was about as American as we could come because I grew up in Wachula. You can't get much more American than being from Wachula, I guess. I don't know, but there was still that fear, you know what I'm saying? But I had to embrace that and go, wait, is what I was taught true? Does different nationality co-mingling, is that really a bad thing? Now, there are bigger fish to fight and fight over, but I'm saying to us that a lot of times what has been instilled upon us has been from our past. And when we come to the Word of God and it confronts that and it challenges that, my question for myself and for you and for anyone that will listen to the message of the gospel and the words of Jesus is, will you let go of your worldview if the Bible's is different? That's all I'm saying. If it's teaching something different than what we were taught to breathe, live, and believe in, will we embrace it? And will we let go of our past? And that's what's happening here. We'll notice, by the way, that Paul's sermon here, man, he packed so much into this, but did he go into depth in any of it? Like, did he just stop and like expositorily, give us all the meat to this. This was just him throwing out the net kind of a thing. This is like him throwing out on the food, all like the big meal at the table, and not getting into the nitty-gritty of any of it. You know what I'm saying? He's just throwing out. It's like he's almost throwing out the turkey for Thanksgiving dinner. And he's not carving it. He's just throwing it on the table. And one way, I think, and clearly we see this, to see who is going to be interested in the meat. He just kind of throws it there, right? And look, he flies through the history of Israel, and he just starts off, hey, brothers, and he starts off with God-fearers. So it appears that there were some converted Gentiles in there, right? And we call the Judaizers would make them do the things that you had to do for the outward appearance to be Israelites. And so apparently there was a few of them there. He starts off and says, hey, let me tell you about Israel. There was one phrase, and I'm not going to go in depth in it because Paul didn't, because indeed we've been going through this and we'll continue to go through what he teaches here. We've got much to learn of Paul's theology, not just from this sermon, but through his epistles that bring light to every bit of what he said here. And you know that I'll be faithful to preach through every book of the Bible until Jesus comes back and gets me. So we'll get there. But one of the things that I found to be, as I looked at this, he said, men of Israel, you fear God, the God of people of Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. Now we've already, this has been a theme that every preacher or evangelist in Acts has kind of picked up on. God has done X, Y, Z. And God has been illustrated in all of it. God chose our fathers. God made the people great. Now this is the part I was saying that when I read this, I was like just chuckling a little bit. During their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted hands, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. That phrase does not put them in good light. One of the things that I'm finding extremely hard in my new world of secularism, all right, that's where I live Monday through Friday now. I live with, for the most part, people who do not embrace my faith. I eat lunch every Monday through Thursday. Friday, I eat with my children that earn the whatever. They earn a right to eat with me. Why they think that's the coolest thing in the world, I have no idea. Because they kind of sit around the table and play games, and I just sit and look at my phone the whole time. And every now and then, Mr. Cordovi, this is awesome. Mm-hmm. Can't believe we're eating with you. I know, isn't it great? When is it 3:30? No. Monday through Thursday, I eat with lovely ladies. That's the other thing. My profession is dominated by women. So I'm adjusting to a lot of new things. But one of the things, and this still breaks my heart, to hear, again, just whatever, when they speak of significant other, because we're not married yet, or one of them says she never wants to get married because if you get married, then you have to get a divorce. Now you can just leave whenever you want to. They have a child, whatever. Listen, whatever. That's just reality of where we live. That's her basis on it. And then, whatever. Just is this idea of, I'm just putting up with him till I can go home. And this other lady, husband, I guess because the storms had to go, I think he might work for Verizon. I don't know if Verizon sent people up north because of the cold, or maybe Tico, whatever. One of those kind of industries that had to send people to go take care of people up north. If Connie had a job like that, I'd be like, you know, it's going to stink that she's going, but how cool is it that she's going to go serve people in need, right? This is what I got from some of these people I work with. Oh, I'm so glad. 2 weeks of freedom. Literally broke my heart. Most of you know I'm not a very confrontational, bold person, but I just stood up and said, you guys have been down in men for a while now, and I'll tell you what, for the most part, we deserve it. Lest you forget, I'm a man. And if my bride ever had a reason to speak of me that way, my heart would be broken, and I would rectify my problem. You would never do that, Andrew. We know that. You don't really know me from Adam, I might, but still, like, it was like, but what I'm saying, though, I don't know about you, and this might just me, might be me, but if the end of our marriage, my wife looks down at me on my deathbed and goes, man, I put up with you for 40 years, I will be heartbroken, because I did something wrong. That won't be on her, that would have been me. At the end of God's relationship here, and he's putting up with these people, it's not because God wasn't faithful to them. Hey, he met their need. He's given them all they need. He got them out of slavery. He made them a people. He made them God's people. And the whole time, we could read the Old Testament, and we have, what are they doing? Rebellion and gnashing their teeth. And what is God doing? Putting up with their sorriness. And who's wrong in the relationship? Certainly wasn't God. It was them. And so again, listen, I'm saying this with all my heart and all the humility I can say it in. At the end of my days, if my wife said that, it wasn't her, it was me. At the end of the day, we can't control anyone but who? Us. So, I'm sure there'll be days and weeks that she said that, but I hope that's not the norm. What I'm saying, though, is here's Paul again emphasizing, because he's talking to a group of people who long for what? The good old days. And long for Israel to return to a place of prominence. And what they're not seeing is that the whole time Israel was gnashing their teeth, the whole time they were grumbling and complaining. And they want to go back to those days. And I think in essence, if we're Paul, we could pick his brain, we'd go, you're complaining about the good, like you want the good old days, but if you were there, what would you be doing then too? And I just got to tell you, I think of that often. I think about it because I see it. It's a reality in my own life. I've said this before, but like there's those stages in parenting, right? Might be, and I'm a little bit younger than some of you, so I haven't gone through all the fun, hard stages yet. I've not gone through preteen land. I'm approaching there quickly. Because our kids are growing up way faster than we want them to, no matter how we try to shield them from it. One of the results of being in the land we're in is that kids grow up way quicker than we want them to. It's just reality. And no matter how hard we try to shelter them, we're living in a land where kids are growing up awfully quickly. And depending where you are, you might be able to delay it a little bit. But there's just some places, I've said it before, my 6 and 7 year olds in my first grade class know some things that you would say, I hope my teenager doesn't know. And I would go, So I'm getting that preteen. But that, suffice to say, there was those stages, right, in parenting. Oh, I can't wait to get through this one. I can't, and we're silly, right? I can't wait until he can sit up by himself. I can't wait till teething is over. I can't wait till he's walking. I can't wait till he's using the potty on his own. I can't wait till school starts. And then you find yourself on the other side of 30, and you're going, I miss when he could do nothing but eat, sleep, and go potty, and I had to take care of the rest. But those days that all he could do was lay in my arms and cry because he was hungry, what did I want? Where I'm at today. I didn't like teething, but I'll never forget. There's just a few moments in that whole parenting thing because it's still going by quickly. It was just, I'll never forget the first time I looked at his mouth and he had some teeth in it. I said, oh, I'm going to miss toothless smile. And no matter how many megapixels my phone has, and no matter how many tweets and Facebook posts I may have had, I don't because we're too old for that, but you, future generation, have a toothless smile, it will never replace that time and place of actual toothless smile. And yet, when the kid was in the toothless smile, you're going, oh my goodness gracious, I just need you to get some teeth so you can eat something other than this. These people in Israel were longing what? To go back to the good old days, back to the good old days. And they're not remembering that the good old days were only good because of whom? God. Because the Israelites were moaning, and not all of them. But he goes on even to bolster that claim and says, and then so after that period, God gave us judges. This was God's plan, in essence, he's saying. But we, Israel, didn't want judges. So what does God do but gives us a king? And I love this because he doesn't go into detail about it, but he tells us that he gives us Saul. He gives them Saul, and they have Saul for 40 years. And it goes on, we know through the Old Testament that Saul wasn't the greatest of kings, right? In fact, most of his rule seems to be chasing David. Ever notice that? You're an effective king. Most of your reign over Israel was chasing a shepherd boy. It's as though they asked for a king and God gave them the king they wanted. Is it the king they deserved and needed? No. It's what they wanted. Is it what was best for them? No. So he goes on to say, but then God does provide a king that he sets in power, David. And look at David's qualifier, a man after God's own heart. And from David, he says, that we would be blessed. And he goes on, he shows him the prophets and the law, and he goes on to say, look, the son of David is going to rule forever. And the son of David gives us hope. And he goes on to say, and I love this, he quotes Psalms 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. If we were to look at Psalms 2, verse 1 through, this is, I think, Psalm 3, I believe. But if we looked at Psalm 1 and 2, in essence, it's talking about the kings and men are raging against God. And in essence, when God says, here's my son, Jesus, what do the kings and men do? But they rage against him. And yet, could they thwart that? No. Why? Because you are the Holy One, Jesus. Israel rebelling, rebelling, rebelling. God still being faithful, 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 faithful. That's his message. Now, we see what happens with that message. And that clock, tell me it's not right. Oh, I got 3 more minutes. I think it died. Which is not a good thing to give a guy who could talk all day. Sorry. I should have looked at the clock. Oh. So, yeah. So, they, in essence, here's Paul saying, all right, so he sent Jesus, and same message we've been hearing in Acts, right? They rebelled against Jesus. But here's God saying, this is the one. And here comes Saul warning that Paul, saying, be careful, because God said that if you rebel and reject this message, you're in trouble. And as he concludes the message, we see the initial reaction. We'll look at the next reaction next week. So again, I don't have as much time as I thought. But we look at the next reaction. The initial reaction is this. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. So apparently Paul reasoned with the prophets and the scriptures enough. They're like, wait a minute, we must know more about this Jesus being Messiah. And it's next week we're going to see that the buttons really get pushed. Next week where we see what they really long for is a former way of life than what Paul is presenting. And so here's where it comes to a climax for you and I as we look at the words of God. We all have ideas and beliefs, every one of us. Right? I mean, I don't know. It might have been handed down to us from parents. It might have been something we found out on our own, right? It might have been an influential teacher. I know that now, I haven't taught much in my classroom, but the children now, we take evacuation serious now because I was influential on that. So they all know, like, early response is the way to go. Like, we don't make fun of Mr. Cordova's classroom that we had a hurricane day and we didn't go to school and it was sunny because... Now look at New York, right? What if they didn't take it serious? And so whatever, maybe they'll grow up as an adult and be like, I'm evacuating immediately, but it's only raining because it's a thunderstorm. I don't care. My teacher taught me. What I'm saying is I don't know where we get these hardline beliefs that we long to like have, right? Let's look at the political thing real quick again. Whether we long for a conservative government or a liberal government, wherever you fall in that party lines, right? If you long for one, you go, I wish we'd go back to this day. I heard this week at my school, those people that even like President Obama said, oh, I miss President Clinton. So those are people who have more of a liberal bent, right? I mean, because he's a Democratic president. But then you'll hear Republicans go, oh, I long for the Reagan days, right? Problem with that is if you were in either one of them, and I was in both of them, they weren't all rosy and shiny even then. We still had issues and problems in this land. So we got these hardline beliefs, and what I'm saying is when confronted with the truth of God's word, and if it comes in conflict, right, my belief and God's reality, what will be my response? That's my question for you, and that's my question for myself. That's what Paul is leading them up to. And next week we'll see that some will indeed embrace the new reality, and some will reject it. That must be true for us as well. And whether someone else embraces or rejects God's word, ultimately, who needs to be responsible for that rejection or acceptance but yourself, right? Like, you can't go to heaven one day, right, and be in front of God and be like, I know your word said that, but 10 other people didn't believe it, so I went with them. Like, no, there's personal accountability. There really is, at least if there's a just God. And we're learning that even. That's something else we're learning in Mr. Cordova's classroom. Like, the rule is don't touch anyone. So if I catch Tommy hitting Ben, 9 times out of 10 in my classroom, I'll hear this. Ben hit me first. And I'll be an impartial judge and say to them, the rule is we don't hit. Tommy, go change your clip. Who are you responsible for? If Ben hits you, what are you supposed to do? Hit him back? No. I'm only saying that because they're brothers and they've probably done that a million times. And they probably did. Actually, it was probably the other way around. Probably Tommy hit for Ben. See, I know. But you know what I'm saying, though? Like, we have to have a measure of personal responsibility. And so, as unfair as it might be that 10 other people don't embrace the message, or 10 other people aren't living like the message is, my question for you is, who are you responsible for ultimately? Not me, but I'm responsible for me. And when faced with truth, what will I do with it? I ask the same of you. And that's what that whole leading up for Paul is, and we'll look at it again next week. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege of this to proclaim your word. I love it. I love your word. I love the honor it is to teach it, preach it. God, I wish I loved your word. Well, I wish I knew that I loved your word as much as those who are being persecuted for it, God. And all I know, Father, if the day comes that I am persecuted, I'm asking you to give me the same strength you gave that man in the video. The strength to see that your words of life are worth imprisonment, and that when in prison, that you will indeed support and fill me with your presence through your words and through your people, God. There was something else I was telling in that video when that man saw all the letters that were sent by brothers and sisters in Christ. How awesome is that? That a brother or a sister in the faith heard of his story and probably knew that he was faltering or was at the verge of faltering, and yet you, Father, through your Spirit, compelled them to reach out, and they did. Father, help us to be, again, your arms and feet. Father, again, when we look at your word today and other days, Father, when it's in contrast to the good old days or what we want to be true, may we stand firm for your word, and may we reject our error. And Father, this is something that I fear that we do, and I fear that we will fight against doing. May we not take our lens and our worldview and our ideals and impose them upon your word and use your word to further bolster and claim what we want to be truth. May we yield and submit to your word truly. Help us to be those people. God, thank you for my brothers and sisters. And God, thank you for those who have been so generous and gracious to visit with us today, God. We pray for those in our assembly who are very, very, very ill and are very, very confined to their homes today, God. Help us to encourage them and support them and pray for them and to visit and call and just send a note even. Look what a note did for someone in prison. What would an email or a text do for someone who's stuck at their house, Father? God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.